We'll continue where we left off. We were thinking of God's eternal purpose, purpose that He had in mind long before He created the world or anything. That He wanted a race of people on earth who would be a testimony for Him. And especially once the devil appeared, be a testimony before Him. And that is His purpose. And those who understood God's ways, if you're gripped by it, my dear brothers and sisters, determine that with all your heart that this is the most important thing you're going to live for. This is what it means to seek God's kingdom first. Many people think to seek God's kingdom first means, you know, supporting missionary work. I've traveled all over India. When I left the Navy, and God called me 48 years ago, I spent 9 years traveling all across India to every, you know, different corners, north, south, east, west, and trying to see the quality of Christianity in India. And I was so thoroughly disappointed. Not with the number of people, you know, India's got a population of 1% Protestant Christians, or 1.5% at the most. But in that 1%, it's so few who are really born again. Among the born again, it's so few who are a real spirit-filled witness for Christ, that it didn't disturb me that the percentage was so low. I can imagine if there were more Christians in India and they were all of this quality, it'd be pathetic. The name of the Lord would be dishonored even more. It's the same in the United States. It's the same everywhere. The name of Christ is blasphemed because of the way Christians live. And when we say that somebody has rejected Christ, he's not actually rejected Christ. He's rejected the Christ he has seen in Christians. And that's not the real Christ. Sometimes when I witness to non-Christians, I tell them that. I say, the Christ you've seen in Christians is not the real Christ. And that Christ you've seen in Christians, I've also rejected. Because that's not the real one. The real one is the one you see in the Bible. And it's our calling to reflect that real Christ. So when we think of being a testimony for Christ, of being a light to this world system, we were seeing in Ephesians chapter 3 about His eternal purpose. Now let's just read on further in Ephesians 3 and verse 12. In Christ we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. I find this type of language is very rare to find among many Christians. How many of you have boldness to come before God and say, Lord, I'm asking you for this? Most people ask God for all types of material things. But think of asking God that your life will be a witness to the world on this earth and to the world in the heavenlies. We can have boldness when we come to God in faith. And the primary thing that we need to ask for is exactly what Paul asked for the Ephesian Christians. Immediately after he speaks about this, you know, once we see this tremendous calling, if you really see what a great calling it is, you'll immediately feel how utterly helpless and impotent we are to be able to live up to this life consistently. So Paul prays, he says, my prayer for you, I bow my knees, verse 14, Ephesians 3:14, and pray that God will grant you, verse 16, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with the power of the Holy Spirit in the inner man. That's the secret. This can be done. Like I said, the lamp, for the lamp to burn, it needs oil. Without oil, it cannot burn. So he says, I'm praying that you will experience that power that the apostles received on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God strengthening the inner man. This is not possible in the Old Testament. You read in the Old Testament about the Spirit coming upon people. It was never within. Whenever you read of the operation of the Holy Spirit, when David says, "Don't take your Holy Spirit from me," or you read about Gideon, the Holy Spirit came upon him, you read about Samson, the Holy Spirit came upon him. He always came upon. And the best way to picture it is if I have a glass here with a lid on top, covering the glass, and I pour water, this is the Holy Spirit being poured upon this glass. Not one drop goes inside the glass because it's covered with a lid. But it flows over the glass in many directions and blesses many people, but the inside of the glass can remain dirty. That's why Samson could do so many things in the power of the Spirit, but his heart was full of adultery, fornication. That's why David could kill Goliath, but he was knocked down by Bathsheba. Who's stronger, Goliath or Bathsheba? It's because the Spirit of God did not come in people in the Old Testament. It was upon. So think of that glass. The Spirit of God came upon Gideon and he defeated the Midianites. But you know what he did after that? He collected gold from all those people and made an idol. The inside was dirty. This is the entire history in the Old Testament. We read Elijah, who pulled down, brought fire down from heaven. He killed 450 prophets of Baal after that, but one woman made him run for his life, and Jezebel said, "I'll take away your life." He got scared. He ran out of Israel and went into the wilderness. And he said, "Lord, take away my life." This is the great prophet Elijah. There was something missing. The Holy Spirit could not come in because man's heart was dirty. The blood of bulls and goats could not cleanse the sin from the heart. And the Holy Spirit could never dwell in anybody's heart in the Old Testament times. But he was upon all the prophets. He was upon John the Baptist. He could not have the Holy Spirit within him. He was upon him. That's why even he was the greatest prophet. But when he was imprisoned by Herod, just for a few days, and he expected Jesus to throw open the doors and release him, and when Jesus didn't do that, he sends some of his disciples to Jesus in Matthew chapter 11 and says, "Are you really the Messiah? I have some doubts now." Imagine, he had seen the dove descending on him. He had heard the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son whom I am well pleased." He had pointed to him and saying, "This is the Lamb of God. This is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit." Now he's lost all faith. Are you really the Messiah? Can you imagine asking a question like that? Because he expected a miracle which he didn't see. So I find that the greatest people in the Old Testament could not experience the working of the Holy Spirit within. It was only upon. But something happened on the day of Pentecost. If I were to use another picture, in the Old Testament there was a tabernacle, and the most holy place, which is the inner heart of man, the spirit of man, was blocked off with a veil. That's like the lid on a cup. The Holy Spirit could not penetrate into the deepest part of man. You know, the tabernacle symbolized man's body, soul, and spirit, the three parts of the tabernacle. And there was this veil protecting the spirit, covering the spirit. And that veil was rent when Jesus died, showing that the way into man's spirit is now open. That's why on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit could come in and fill from within. So whereas in the Old Testament there was this lid on top of the glass and the waters flowed over and over and became rivers in many directions. And the day of Pentecost, the same Holy Spirit could come within, because now the heart of man was cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ. It was clean, and the Spirit of God could come in, and you know, the lid is taken away, the veil is torn, and the Spirit of God comes in and from inside overflows and becomes rivers. And so, if your experience of the Holy Spirit is only in terms of God using you externally, you're an Old Testament Christian. Some Christians are very proud. God is using me here and God's using me there. Fine. But are the rivers upon you or from within? How is your speech? Are you able to control your tongue? What about your thoughts? Those are all inside things. It's quite possible that your experience of the Holy Spirit may be only external. Maybe genuine, but external. And that's not how it's meant to be. There are people who may do greater things than you. In fact, Jesus said in the last days, many will come to me and say, Lord, we did miracles in your name. We prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. The Spirit of God upon us. The Lord says, I never knew you. I had no connection with you in your heart. Your heart was dirty. You were just occupied with ministry, ministry, ministry. Depart from me. This is actually going to happen. How many of you have the discernment when you see a preacher on television or in a big stadium casting out demons and healing the sick, to sit there and say, well, it's possible that this man may finally go to hell? How many of you, does that even occur to your mind? It occurs in my mind all the time. And I'll tell you why. Because he swindles all the poor people of all their money. God hates people who make money in the name of religion. Jesus demonstrated it by driving the sellers of sheep and doves from the temple. And he will drive out people who sell their sermons for money today. There's no difference between selling sermons and selling sheep and doves. He would say to such people, I don't care how many demons you cast out. I don't care how many sick people you healed. I did not know you. Your heart was filthy. We need to understand the operation of the Holy Spirit. So that's why Paul says, if you want to be a testimony to the demons, don't glory that you can prophesy and cast out demons and your ministry this, ministry that. He says, I'm praying that the Holy Spirit will strengthen you, Ephesians 3:16, in the inner man. This is the important thing. Now turn with me to John chapter 7, and I'll show you something again, which you may have never seen till now. I get a great thrill when I show Christians things they've never seen in the Bible. John chapter 7, verse 38 and 39. He who believes in me, John 7:38, as the scripture has said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, who those who believed in him were going to receive. For the Spirit, now listen to this phrase and see if you can understand it. Can you explain it to me? The Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Can you explain that to me? Can you explain to me how David was anointed with the Spirit, but it says Spirit was not yet given? Or Gideon was anointed with the Spirit is not yet given? Or John the Baptist had the Spirit from the day he was born, but his Spirit is not yet given? What does this mean? Whenever you find a difficult verse in the Bible, don't skip past it. There may be a great truth there. Sweat a little. You remember what Jesus God told Adam, by the sweat of your brow, you will earn your bread. There's bread here, but you won't get it if you don't sweat. So don't run away from that verse and say, Lord, there's something here I don't understand. I want to sweat a little and understand it. The Spirit was not given in this way, which is just spoken in verse 38. I used to read verse 38 for many years, and the great emphasis for me was rivers of living water, rivers of living water, rivers of living water. And I always think, rivers of living water, that's what John 7:38 is all about today. I've got light on it. The great phrase in John 7:38 is not rivers of living water, because there were rivers of living water in the Old Testament too. Don't you think Moses was a blessing to 2 million people? How many thousands of people? John the Baptist was a blessing to him. But it was from the top of the glass, from outside the Spirit. But now, the important phrase in John 7:38 is from his innermost being. That's the important thing. Not the rivers of living water, which are there in the Old Testament too, but from where is it going to flow? It's not going to be over the glass and overflow like that. It's going to fill the glass and then overflow, that nobody in the Old Covenant could experience. And the Spirit was not given in this way to dwell in man's heart, because Jesus was not yet glorified, and therefore man's heart could not be cleansed with his blood, and therefore the Spirit could not come in. You understood that verse now? Probably for the first time, so good. I tell you, my brothers and sisters, there are many verses like this in the Scriptures that can change your life if you meditate on it. And sit down and say, Lord, I want your word to change my life. I don't want to just ease my conscience saying, I read my Bible today. So many Christians are like that. They ease their conscience saying, I read my Bible today. What do you get out of it? That's the important thing. So, from the innermost being, this is the distinctive word of the new covenant. You know, there's an old covenant which God made with Israel, and a new covenant that God made with the church on the day of Pentecost. I'm not talking about Old Testament and New Testament, which is referring to the Bible. The whole Bible, all 66 books are for us. But the old covenant, which is symbolized by the word law, which God gave to Israel, that's not for us. We don't have to kill lambs. We don't have to keep the Passover. We don't have to keep any of the festivals. We don't have to tithe. Do you know that? Not mentioned in the New Testament. All that is under the law is the old covenant. In the new covenant, it's different. It's not a temple in Jerusalem. We don't have to go on some pilgrimage to any place. The temple of God is within. God's not seeing how much money you give to him, but God is seeing how you give to him. Do you give with a cheerful heart? You know, that's what God is looking at. Not how much, but how. So that's the new covenant, the inner attitude, the inner life. Whereas the old covenant was all external. So if there's one word that contrasts old covenant life with new covenant life, it is outside, inside. In the old covenant, everything was outside. The beauty of the high priest and his priests were all in their dress on the outside. Today we are priests unto God, but our beauty is on the inside. In the old covenant, the temple was outside in Jerusalem. Today it's in our hearts. God doesn't dwell in a building like in the Old Testament. It's in the hearts. Everything was outside there. The sacrifices were outside. You could see people killing the, bringing that ox and the sheep and everything. Today, Jesus said, it's all hidden. When you sacrifice something, don't let anybody know about it. Did you give some money for God's work? Don't tell anybody about it. Do you pray and sacrifice? Don't let anybody know that you're praying. Or did you fast? Don't tell anybody about it. Old covenant Christians will always boast about how much they fast, how many hours they pray, how much money they give. They're always... their sacrifices on the outside, everybody must see it. A new covenant Christian There's nothing. I remember when God began the work I've been involved with for nearly 40 years now. It started in our home with just two families. And God's now spread it to 40, 50 churches in many parts of the world. One of the things the Lord said to me was, have the same attitude to money that Jesus had. What is that? In relation to Christian work. Jesus never told anybody his need, financial need, never. The apostles never told anybody their financial need. You never see a single case. You hear Paul telling Corinthians, please give some money to the poor believers over there. That I would say any day. But his own need, never once. Never does Paul say, you know, I'm doing great work for the Lord. How many of you guys are going to support me? That's not a modern backslidden Christianity that talks like that. Paul never talked like that. Jesus never talked like that. So where did people learn these new traditions? Not from the Bible. They got it from somewhere else, from the world. Moses told people to come and give their money to build the tabernacle, but Paul never did it. So there's a lot of difference, you know. And the Lord told me, don't ever tell not only your need, your family's need. Don't mention your need. Don't ever ask. Don't let anybody know your need. And if you do something for me, don't advertise it. Keep it quiet. And so when we started our church and the other churches came up, we find Jesus never went around giving reports about his work, and Paul never went around giving reports about his work. And we decided we will never send a report about our work to anybody anywhere. So in 40 years, we've never sent a report about work to anybody anywhere. Among us elders, we share our burdens, but outside the churches, no one knows what we do. And the picture the Lord gave me was this. You know, in the olden days, before these digital cameras came, we used to have these cameras, and some of you older people will remember, where you had to put a roll inside it and wind it in and click, and you don't know whether you got a good picture or not, whether people's eyes were open or not. You'll know it only much later when the roll is developed. So, and then you finish the whole roll, sometimes 36 pictures, and then you give it in a dark room, they develop it and get a negative, and then they print the picture. But the thing is, if you accidentally expose that negative of all the pictures that you've taken to the light, you know what happens? It all gets wiped out. The moment light hits that roll of negatives, everything is gone. Yeah, you give it to the guy to develop it, he says it's all blank. That is the way those real type of four cameras were. And the Lord said, that is what happened to your work. If you've done something for me, roll it up and keep it in the dark room. If you expose it now to people, in the day of reward and judgment, there'll be nothing there. It'll all be wiped out. Keep it secret. So we decided to do that. We've done it all these years. We'll continue to do that till the Lord comes. We'll never make our needs known. Because the Christian life is a hidden, secret life before God. In the Old Testament, everything was external. The impressive temple and sacrifices, and the kings were dressed in great, wonderful clothes, and high priests and all that. So, inner is one important word of the New Covenant. The same thing applies to commandments. You take the Ten Commandments, for example. Don't worship idols, external. Don't commit adultery, external. Don't murder, don't steal. Honor your father and mother. It's all external, external, external. But in the New Covenant, what's the word in the New Covenant? Inward. Don't get angry. Not just don't murder, go to the root of murder, anger. Get rid of anger. Matthew 5, 22. Not just don't commit adultery, get rid of the root of it, lusting after a woman, inward. Attitudes. Love your enemies, attitudes. So if you can understand that one big difference between Old Covenant and New Covenant is, that was outward, this is inward. If your Christian life is all outward, you may be a very good Christian, but you're an old covenant Christian. To be a new covenant Christian, you've got to concentrate on your inner life. Tell me about your inner secret life before God. That'll tell me about whether you've understood the new covenant. Is that more important to you than your external testimony? In other words, what men can see about you, is that more important than what God can see in your heart? Then you're definitely an Old Testament Christian. You may not have known it till today, but thank God you knew it today at least, so that you can change. You become a new covenant Christian when you value what God's, the approval of God inside, than the testimony of men on the outside. Where you're more concerned about inner sin, and then when the inner sin is taken care of, the external God automatically taken care of. Let me show you an example of some fine old covenant people. Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23, by the way, is the great chapter where Jesus denounced the Pharisees. It's almost from the beginning to the end of that chapter. He denounces the Pharisees for many, many, many things. But in that chapter, in the midst of all that denunciation, there are two good things he says about the Pharisees. How many of you have discovered that? These are the things which are hidden. Not hidden really, it's there if you read it slowly and carefully. So let's discover those two things today. Matthew 23 and verse 2 and 3, first of all. The scribes and Pharisees seat themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, now listen to this. Everything they tell you to do, do. What does that teach us? That Jesus approved of their doctrine. Would Jesus tell you everything the Roman Catholic Church tells you to do, do? You think he'd tell you that? Or everything that the Jehovah's Witnesses tell you to do, do? Or everything that the Mormons tell you to do, do? Or everything that the Orthodox Church tells you to do, do? No. Because a lot of things they teach are not according to the Bible. So when Jesus says about the Pharisees, everything they tell you to do, do, it's like comparing them to fundamental evangelical Christians today who believe the Bible. That's one good certificate Jesus gave to the Pharisees. Their doctrine is absolutely right. Did you notice that good certificate? Here's another good certificate, which you may have missed. Matthew 23, verse 25. You Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup, but the inside is full of robbery and self-indulgence. So what's the good part in that sentence? You clean the outside of the cup. The outside is not dirty. Your external testimony is good. Isn't that a good thing? For a Christian whose external testimony is good? There are a lot of Christians who work in offices whose external testimony is bad. That's not a good testimony. But to think if somebody could say your external testimony as a Christian is good, it's a good certificate. Your outside of the cup is clean. So what are the two good things that the Pharisees had? Their doctrines were all 100% right. Their external testimony was first class. Are your doctrines all correct? Is your external testimony very good? Praise the Lord, but you could still be a Pharisee. You could be a Pharisee of the Pharisees with these two good qualities. And yet, how many evangelical Christians believe that with all their correct doctrines and a good external testimony, they could still be Pharisees? They wouldn't imagine that. Pharisees, it's you, not me. By the way, there's a book of mine there called 50 Marks of Pharisees. Take some time to read it. I told someone, if you read through that and you think nothing applies to you, you must be the biggest Pharisee of all. And those are all from Scripture, 50 Marks of Pharisees. But they have two good qualities. So you see how the devil can hide from our mind that we are exactly like Pharisees, because we commend ourselves because our doctrines are right and our external life is right. But what about your inner life, the inside of the cup? That's what the Lord concentrates on. He says, you blind Pharisee, verse 26, first clean the inside, and then the outside will take care of itself. It's true, if I get rid of anger, I won't murder anybody, that's for sure. If I get rid of lusting after women in my heart, I'll never commit adultery. That's sure. You know, Jesus said in the Old Testament, they said, don't tell a lie when you swear. You put your hand on your Bible, you must speak the truth. Jesus said, no, you speak the truth all the time. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. So this inner life is what Jesus emphasized in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount replaced the Ten Commandments. You don't need the Ten Commandments if you have the Sermon on the Mount. If you don't have follow the Sermon on the Mount, boy, you better have the Ten Commandments. Otherwise you'll be worse than the heathen. So this is the thing, inner, not outer. Not our outward testimony before men, but our inner testimony before God. That's the important thing. And that is impossible to have that without the power of the Holy Spirit inside. That's why Paul prays. After telling them about this eternal purpose, he says, I'm praying that you guys will be strengthened with the power of the Holy Spirit in the inner man. If you come back to John chapter 7, how can we have this Spirit flowing from our innermost being? You know, there are so many Christians who argue about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and it's one of the most controversial doctrines in Christendom today. The doctrine of the baptism and fullness of the Holy Spirit. There are people on opposite sides, some calling the others demonic and the others calling themselves dead. But I'm not surprised that the devil has made that the most controversial doctrine, because he wants Christians to avoid it altogether. You know, you tell people, brother, you need to seek God to be filled with the Holy Spirit. They say, oh, no. I've seen some fanatical people who have done some crazy things saying they're filled with the Spirit. I don't want it. And the devil's quite happy with them. It's true. Those people went over the cliff one side into fanaticism, but you backed away from that and fell away the cliff on the other side. Well, what does it matter? I'll tell you something, the devil doesn't mind whether you fall over the left side of the cliff or the right side of the cliff, so long as you reach the bottom. But there's a narrow way in between where you don't go to fanaticism and you don't shrink away from it altogether. There is a fullness of the Holy Spirit that God wants all His children to have. And I'm not talking about Pentecostalism. I'm not a Pentecostal. I'm a Christian. I remember when I sought God for the power of the Holy Spirit, I said, Lord, I don't want this group, what this group has or that group has. I want what Peter, James, and John got on the day of Pentecost. That's what I want. And I said, Lord, if it takes 10 years for me to get it, I'll wait 10 years. But I want the real thing. You don't want a bunch of counterfeit $100 notes and to imagine that you're rich. What's the use of that as paper? It's like that. A lot of people have counterfeit experiences. And they think they're very spiritual. It's a deception. Look at the way you speak. I remember, because I didn't have control over my tongue, I said, if I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, I'll know one thing. I'll have control over my tongue. Then I'll know God's really filled me with the Holy Spirit. And I will not rest until the Spirit has given me what the apostles got on the day of Pentecost, a tongue of fire on top of their heads. That's what they got. A tongue under the control of the Holy Spirit. That's what that tongue of fire on top of their heads symbolized. Acts chapter 2 verse 3. The Pentecostals emphasize the next verse. They all spoke in tongues. I emphasize Acts chapter 2 verse 3. The tongue of fire on top of their heads. That's the first thing. A tongue which is under the control of the devil could hurt people and get angry and say rude things and hurting things and gossip. Backbite, the fire of Satan, a tongue set on fire of hell, gone. now under the control of the Holy Spirit, that can restrain and keep quiet when people get angry and upset. Brothers, the tongue is one of the clearest tests of whether you're filled with the Holy Spirit or not. Don't fool yourself. I decided that. I said, Lord, until I get that tongue of fire, a tongue that's on the fire of the Holy Spirit, I'm not going to rest. I'm not going to fool myself that I'm filled with the Spirit with some experience or some electrical shock went down my back or something like that. I'm not interested in all that. I want a tongue that is under control of the Holy Spirit 24/7. I'll tell you, Jesus said, if you thirst, come to me. The number one requirement for this is thirst. That means you're willing to pay any price for it. You're saying, Lord, send it to me and send me the bill. I'll pay it. That's what I mean. What does thirst mean? See, for example, if I were to ask you, would you like a glass of water? Well, your throat may be a bit dry. All of us may like a glass of water right now. But supposing I were to say to you, a glass of water costs $100,000. Would you like a glass of water? Oh, he says, I'm not that thirsty. But I'll tell you something. If you had been wandering in a desert for 7 days and you're about to die, you'd give your last cent for a glass of water. That's thirst. You'd give $1,000,000 for a glass of water. Otherwise, your life goes. And the Lord is saying, when you get that thirsty for the power of my Holy Spirit, come to me. Till then, don't come. Some people say anybody can come to Jesus. Really? No. John 7:37 says, if anyone thirsts, let him come. What about the one who's not thirsty? Don't come. Wait until you're thirsty. I'm talking about the power of the Holy Spirit. You can come to him anytime for the forgiveness of sins. You can come to him for material gifts anytime. You don't need any qualification for material gifts from God. Did you know that? Some people say that God blesses Christians with prosperity. What about people of other religions? There are people of many religions who are extremely prosperous. And I'll tell you, some people in other religions are a lot more prosperous than Christians. How many Christians, born-again Christians, are in Forbes' list of the top 50 billionaires in the world? Not even one. They're all people of other faiths. So their God has made them rich. And your Jesus doesn't seem to be doing such a good job. That itself should open our eyes to show us that is a false gospel. But I'll tell you what other gods can't do. They can't help me to overcome sin in my life. They can't help me to clean up my thought life. They can't help me to stop lusting after women. They can't help me to be free from the love of money. They can't help me to control my tongue. That's what Jesus can do. That's the Jesus we proclaim. So, material things God gives to everybody. You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, God makes the sun to rise on the good and the evil. He makes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. Matthew 5:45. In those days, people were farmers. They didn't work in offices in those days. They were all farmers. So here is a man who's a God-fearing farmer, and next door to him is a man who's a godless atheist farmer. And you know, all crops and trees need rain and sunshine to grow. God sends equal rain on this God-fearing farmer's farm and on the atheist farm. God sends equal sunshine on this God-fearing farmer's property and on that atheist property. He doesn't make a distinction. What does that prove? That when it comes to material things, God gives it equally. People of all religions and people of no religion can have material blessings and plenty. It proves nothing about their faith. It proves that God is a good God. That's all. But when it comes to spiritual blessings, that's reserved. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. I will do something for him in his heart. From his innermost being will flow purity and power. That's reserved for God's people. So if we understand that, number one, inward. The other word that compares Old Covenant with the New Covenant, in the New Covenant is the word always. You won't find that in the Old Covenant. Rejoice always. You'll never find it in the Old Covenant. Impossible. In everything, give thanks. You won't find that in the Old Covenant. Not possible. All the time, always, 24/7. That's all New Covenant. So, inward and always. Always to be free from anxiety. You know, it says, be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, make your request known to God. That's New Covenant. You'll never find in the Old Testament a verse saying, be anxious for nothing. That is impossible. So when you are anxious, you are proving that you are an Old Covenant Christian. You haven't come to this always. When you rejoice some of the time, but not always, yeah, even in the Old Testament they rejoice some of the time. They'd come on Saturday, it was their Sabbath, the Old Covenant Israelites. They'd come and clap and shout, and you read the Psalms, what all instruments they played, and praise the Lord, clap your hands and shout and praise the Lord. And once the day of what they called worship was over, they could go home and cheat and fight and quarrel for the rest of the 6 days, provided they came back again next Sabbath to praise and shout and clap and praise the Lord. This is exactly what happens in many churches on Sunday mornings. It's the same old Israeli worship. Wonderful. And the Israelis go back after the Sabbath day and say, boy, we had a wonderful time of praise and worship with God today. But it didn't make any difference to the way they lived at home the next 6 days. And that's exactly how many Christians are living. The devil has cheated us of our inheritance. There's an inheritance that Christ purchased for us on the cross. He cheated me of it for 16 years of my born-again life. I was born again at the age of 19 and a half. And for nearly 16 years, I just did not know that there was an inheritance for me. And Christ purchased on the cross the Holy Spirit that could give me an inner life and something that would help me to obey these commandments. In everything, give thanks. This is the will of God concerning you. How many of you believe that that is the will of God concerning you? That's 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Or it says in Philippians 2, verse 14, do everything without grumbling and complaining. Is it possible? Can you imagine what will happen in your home if everybody in your home does everything without grumbling and complaining? Can you imagine? It'll be heaven. Who do you think will get upset with that? God or the devil? Oh, the devil will get really upset if you do everything without grumbling and complaining in your home. That's why he's always needling people to complain about some little thing here, a little thing there. The Bible says, Philippians 2:14, do everything without grumbling and complaining. That is how you prove that you are a child of God in the midst of a crooked generation which is always grumbling and complaining. I'll tell you, have you seen those verses? That is how I prove I'm a child of God. I never took those verses seriously for years. That's why I say, one of the first things we need to do is to take God's word seriously. when I began to take these verses seriously, and I said, Lord, I thirst. The Lord said, what are you thirsting for? Lord, I'm thirsting for this life. I'm not thirsting for money. I'm not thirsting for a better car. I rode a two-wheel scooter in India for 42 years. I was happy. You don't need a car to be happy. I'll show you lots of believers in India, born again believers, who are happy with just a bicycle. What are you thirsting for? A better house? A better car? Or a better life? God, seek and you will find. You get what you seek for. If any man thirst, then from his innermost being, the Spirit of God should move. Come to me. If you don't thirst for that, fine. Do what you like. Go Sunday mornings, clap your hands and raise your hand and shout and praise and say we had a wonderful time today and live the same old life for the next 25 years. You won't be ready to meet the Lord when He comes. You'll be ashamed. It says in 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, I'm sorry, chapter 2, when the Lord comes, there will be two types of believers. Did you know that?
Yep.
Listen to 1 John 2:28. We're discovering some new things in the Bible today. Now, little children. John is writing to little children. Children of God. He's a spiritual father. What does he tell them? Abide in him. So that when he appears, when he comes again, which group are you going to be in? There are two groups mentioned in here. Those who have boldness and say, Lord, thank you, I'm waiting to see you. And those who shrink away in shame. You know there are going to be two groups of Christians when Jesus comes? It's there. Those who rejoice and are bold. And those who shrink away because there are things in their inner life which nobody knew. Which group are you going to be in? I said, Lord, I want to be in the group that's bold and eager and ready to meet you. Because I've thirsted for that life which you promised, which you purchased for me on Calvary, which you shed the last drop of your blood to purchase for me. I don't want to despise that. I don't want to despise the tremendous price that Jesus paid to get this for me. And not value it. You know, if you give an expensive diamond, I don't know how much diamonds cost, perhaps thousands of dollars, that's considered some very expensive diamond which actually looks just like a piece of glass. You give it to a little child, what did that child do? Throw it away. He'll take the nice colored wrapping in which the diamond came. That's what excites a child, the ribbon and the wrapping. Yeah. Do you want that inner life? Do you value it? Lord, I'm willing to pay any price for it. Jesus, you paid such a price to get this diamond for me. And am I just like a child throwing it away and getting taken up with the wrappings of the Christian life? Or that which is central? We need to understand God's ways. So, brothers and sisters, let's respond to God as He calls us today. God hasn't spoken to you to condemn you. There is no condemnation in Christ. Zero. He never discourages anybody. He does not blow out the dying candle. No. He blows it up into a flame. He does not break the bruised reed. He heals it. There's no discouragement, there's no condemnation in Christ. What He says to all of you today is, my son, my daughter, come up higher. to a higher life than you've been living so far. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. Or another place where Jesus said, come to me all you who labor and are heavy laden. I paraphrase it like this, come to me those who are sick and tired and disgusted with your own defeated life. If you're not disgusted with your defeated life, stay where you are. But when you do get disgusted, come to me. Not when you're disgusted with other people and other churches. No. I was once in one of our conferences in India, and one brother came to me and said, Brother Zach, I'm fed up with this church I'm in. I'd like to join your church. I said, please don't join our church, because you get fed up with us also. We're not so perfect. I said, we are a bunch of people who are fed up with ourselves. So the day you get fed up with yourself, welcome. Come and join the fellowship. We'll have wonderful fellowship. And that's Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all you who are fed up with your own defeated life. I will give you rest. In the New Testament, rest is a picture of victory. If you don't believe it, read Hebrews chapter 3, verse 17 to chapter 4, verse 11. There's a section there, 3:17 to verse 11. Entering into the land of Canaan, a life of victory over the giants is equated with rest. Come to me and I will give you that rest. Those of you who are sick and tired of the giants of Canaan defeating you, the giants of anger and bitterness and an unforgiving spirit, all those things are defeating you. Come to me, you are fed up with that defeated life. Come to me, I'll fed up with your murmuring and grumbling and complaining and your anxiety and your fear. When you're fed up with it, come to me. If you're not fed up with it, you're content to live like that till Jesus comes, stay where you are. And that's where most Christians are, they stay where they are. So the Lord is saying, those of you who want to come up higher, you're welcome. Let's bow before God. Remember this, my brothers and sisters, that God does not tease us. He doesn't tease us. He doesn't hold out promises and not give it to them when we come. I know the reason why I never could live this life for so many years, because I didn't hunger and thirst for it. I was satisfied with my defeated life and I remained there for years. But when I really got fed up and said, Lord, I don't want to live like this continually, then something began to happen. When I thirsted, that's all that God's asking you. Are you fed up with your own defeated life? Are you thirsting for something better? Jesus says, come to me. I will give you rest. The word that you have quoted to many unbelievers, Jesus is now quoting to you. Heavenly Father, I pray that there will be a number here who will respond to your call to come up higher. My faith has no desire to stay. When doubts arise and fears dismay, for faith has caught the joyful sound, the song of saints on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's stable land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground and let the work begin today. Heavenly Father, hear us. We know you love us. We know you've been here in our midst this evening. Jesus, Lord, you're here. We worship you. Lord Jesus, thank you. We love you, Lord. Father, thank you for your love and care for us. Give us your word. We pray that everyone here will be encouraged, challenged to seek you, and will have the assurance that you will do this for them. What you have done for others, you will do for them. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you very much.